Again, we're going to look together in the Word of God and see truth. Every time we read the Bible, we know we have a document that is absolutely true and trustworthy, simply because it is the Word of God. Remember, Romans declares to us, or God declares to us in the book of Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. We go to the Bible in order to find truth. Now, of course, as we go to the Bible, we have to be a very, very responsible student of the Word of God. We cannot impose our will upon the Word of God. We have to come to the Bible with the attitude, I don't know anything, Lord, you teach me. I simply want to be open. I want to drink at the fountain of life. I want to eat of the bread of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have to teach me. And we learn as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, we're looking right now at Hebrews chapter 6. We've been spending a little time with this. This is a passage, you remember, that through the years has been one of the most difficult of the Bible to understand, particularly because in verse 4 of Hebrews 6 it said it was impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And we spent considerable time on this already, understanding the fact that this cannot apply to individuals, and we'll develop that a little more as we go along. Now, in order to get the setting of this passage and to begin to develop it, we went back to Hebrews chapter 5. That picks up the context in verse 9. And in the closing verses of Hebrews chapter 5, we learn that the expectation of God is that we begin as little babies, drinking the milk, and that is the very earliest understanding that we have of basic truths of the Bible. And then, if we are truly a child of God, we should, like a little baby, we should grow. And so finally we leave the milk of the Word and go on to strong meat, just as a little baby has to grow. But we're going to find, and we are finding in this passage, it is talking about those who started out, it looks like, as little babies, eating the milk, drinking the milk of the Word, and never going beyond that. Never going beyond that. Remember that we had read in verse 1 of Hebrews 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That should be the hallmark of the child of God. And certainly in the churches and congregations, and we're finding that this passage deals directly and implicitly with the end of the church age. But, and we'll again see that as we go along. But it has been God's intention throughout the church age that we begin with the first principles, and then we refine them, we study them, we become more and more trustworthy in them, and hopefully, as God permits, we're going to find out we will learn more and more. Now, when God lays down these principles, we started looking at them in verse 1, the first principle was laying, or the foundation of repentance from the dead works, and that is a fundamental doctrine that the churches have fairly well understand all through the church age, and a faith toward God, and that is not nearly as well understood. That was a doctrine that the churches should have continued to study and puzzle over, because they did not understand the real issue of faith. They didn't understand that faith is work, and only God can do that. And they, in their lack of persistently studying this, they really came to the conclusion that it is our faith that God gives us through which is the means by which we become saved. And God is really telling us there's no excuse for that. There really is no excuse for that. We should have been able to learn that it is only Christ's faith, and that faith is a work, and He did all the work to save us. And the same is true when He talks about the doctrine of baptism. We talked about that a little bit in our last study also. And again, it's amazing that all through the church age there has been no understanding that water baptism is only a shadow, that it is a sign, that it is a part of the ceremonial law. And it would have, if they had come to understand that, it would have set aside a lot of the confusion about the method of baptism, of water baptism, and the purpose of it. Does it initiate salvation? Does it guarantee salvation? Does it seal us in some way into the covenant or whatever? But God, in a very, very definite way here, is faulting the churches because as they have gone along, they have not even understood the basic principles as well as they should have. They should have been honing that down, fine-tuning, studying, comparing Scripture with Scripture, analyzing, talking about it, investigating every verse, praying the Lord for wisdom, because how can it be that we believe in this kind of baptism and that someone else has that kind of baptism and someone else says this other thing about baptism, this is a fundamental principle of, because, and it should have been clearly understood that the word baptism is washing. The washing away of our sins, and it would have helped the churches a whole lot. But even there, there was not the progress that should have been made. And yet God is saying we should leave those first principles and go on to some other things. But how can you go on to some other things if you haven't got under wraps the basic principles that you're dealing with? Then it comes to the next one, and this is where we want to begin our study today, in verse 2, the laying on of hands. Now, again, the Bible has a lot to say about laying on of hands. I just heard recently that they were sending a missionary out, and everybody in the congregation was, some church was sending a missionary out, and everyone in the church who wished could lay their hand on the head of this missionary. But what did that mean? What did they think? What did that really involve? It's interesting. We can really define this, and there are a number of Hebrew words and Greek words that are translated lay, and so we have to stay with the same kind of a word. But if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, we have an Old Testament word that, for laying on of hands, that comports and agrees altogether with the New Testament understanding of the idea of laying on of hands. It has to do with the fact that God, that Moses laid his hand on Joshua. Moses laid his hand on Joshua because Joshua replaced Moses as the leader of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 34, we read in verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, and we have the same word, laying on of hands. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. But in order for us to understand that, we can go back to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. And there we find a very, very important statement. We read in Leviticus 24 in verse 14. Verse 14. And this probably is as a good a passage as any passage in the Bible that indicates what the laying on of hands is. This matter of laying hands on Joshua so that he would be a very God-filled, Spirit-filled leader of Israel is the same word that is used here in Leviticus 24. Now, in Leviticus 24, there is someone who cursed God. And we read in verse 13 of Leviticus 24, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now, that says a mouthful. That really tells us what laying on of hands has to be, because God is asking those who heard him curse, that it is by laying their hands or putting their hand on the head of this individual, they are indicating that it is their desire that this man be stoned. They are in agreement with God that this person ought to be stoned. Now, that is what laying on of hands has to do with. When hands are laid on, like, for example, when the apostles laid their hands on the Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit, or the Lord did not lay his, or Moses had not laid his hands on Joshua to have him stoned to death, but God laid his hands on him Moses laid his hands on him to indicate it was Moses' desire that the Spirit of God come upon Joshua, that he might be a fit leader. And that is why when the apostles were sent forth in Acts 13, they laid hands on the apostles. That is, it was the desire of the congregation that, or of those who were laying the hands on, that these people be given the Spirit of God so that they would be qualified missionaries of God. Or when hands were laid on the Samaritans that we started talking about in Acts chapter 8, in verse 17, and here we have Peter and John coming, and they laid their hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. Actually, spiritually, what this all means is that when we send the gospel out, when we are witnessing to someone, spiritually, we are laying our hands on them. We are desiring that these two might become saved. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. We are only desiring. This is our desire. God is the one who has to do the work. And unfortunately, as the churches have looked at these passages, frequently they've come to the conclusion, oh, well, we laid our hands on this seminary graduate, and he now is a qualified preacher, because we have laid our hands on him, the other preachers or the seminary professors or whoever they may be, and this automatically qualified that man. And that, of course, is not true. That we can't qualify anybody. We can't get the Holy Spirit into anybody. But it is an intention of desire. That's why I quoted from the passage where the man who had cursed God, those who laid hands on him, they were actually, it was their desire that God's will be done, that this man become stoned. And so again, that is a passage that should have been talked about and developed and understood far more than it has been. But then it comes to the next one, the resurrection of the dead. And that is a passage, again, that is partly understood. It's amazing, you know, the idea of salvation has been in the Bible all the time. And yet, how many people know that at the moment, how many theologians, how many pastors at this time in history know that when we become saved, we have experienced a new resurrected soul, a brand new soul? And it's disconcerting almost. Everybody, of course, understands pretty clearly the resurrection of the body on the last day, as we read about this in 1 Thessalonians 4, and as we read about it in 1 Corinthians 15. But talk to them about salvation. What does it mean to become saved? And yet, the Bible says, we have been raised with Christ. I look at Ephesians chapter 2, for example. And in In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 4, talking about someone who is elect of God and who is still unsaved altogether. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. That is, it is totally a gift of salvation. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. This is what happens at the instant of salvation. We've been raised with Christ. Why does it say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, if ye then be risen with Christ. What does that mean? Now, these are verses that the church should have been analyzing and studying and coming to agreement on, based on very careful analysis of the Bible. And yet today, even today, in most churches, there's a very unclear understanding, really, of what happens when we become saved. To a high degree, it ends up that they really are talking about joining up with Christ. We really now have made him our Savior. We've accepted him, and now we are in some kind of a divine relationship with him. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but they don't understand at all that we have been given a new resurrected soul. Because once they understood that, they would also understand the next statement, namely that therefore there should be great obedience in our life, because the Bible tells us that those who are born again are born from above or cannot sin. That is, we cannot initiate sin. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 6 again and find the eternal judgment. And even that doctrine, and you know, when we think about it, even the unsaved who never have heard the Bible know something about divine retribution, know something about judgment coming. Why is it that sacrifices are offered? Why is it that even human sacrifice is offered? Why is there such a fear of death? Because intuitively everyone knows there is a God. Intuitively everyone knows that God has given certain laws that we have broken, and intuitively know that there must be justice, there must be retribution for the breaking of these laws. And then when we go to the Bible, then we begin to understand that. And yet there again, our churches have come along with six different judgments at the end, the white throne judgment and this judgment and that judgment and that judgment. Really no clear understanding of eternal judgment. And it's because they have started out as babies and they have not recognized we have to keep studying the Word of God. We have to keep fine-tuning the Word of God. Now, I would dare to say, I don't say this dogmatically, but I would dare to say that there have been individuals who, in the past church age, maybe they did not get a wide hearing. Maybe they never wrote anything down so that others were able to hear them. And we're living in a day of instant communication, and that has not always been the case. Ordinarily, throughout the 1950 or more years of the church age, it's been very difficult to communicate because it's only the last few hundred years that we have the printing press. But I would dare say that there have been individuals who have come to a fairly good understanding of these six principles that we've just looked at. But on the broad scale, no, there is not a clear understanding. It's because on a broad scale, most people have remained as babies. They have not grown. And of course, if we are in the mode, if we're in the setting of an intense desire to search out the Word, even starting with these basic doctrines. As we study these, a lot of other truths will come to mind, a whole lot of other truths, because that's the nature of Bible study. We're working on one question, maybe trying to understand baptism a little more clearly, or we're working on another question, trying to understand the laying on of hands, and the next thing we know, well, here's a verse. I didn't realize that this was here, and why, I've read that before, and suddenly I realize, oh, this is what God is saying. And so I have a little broader understanding of the Bible just because I understand that particular verse. And this goes on all the time with a student of the Bible. Anytime we spend hour after hour searching out, there are collateral benefits that flow into our minds everywhere we turn. That's the way the Bible is written. If we are happy with the church doctrine that we have, and we have decided that that's the extent of what we have to know, we're not going to be busy searching this out. I read one letter this past week from a prestigious pastor who said, you know, if we hold the doctrines of the confessions, we have the whole Bible truth. We have the whole Bible truth, or words to that effect. Now, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous to think of that that way. There is no human document that can say we embrace the whole Bible truth. It is a good start, maybe, but then it has to be honed down. It has to be fine-tuned. It has to be continued. Now, and in the process, we pick up these other ideas, these other truths from the Bible, and particularly in our day, at the very time when, and this is so amazing, and when you think about it, it's such an anomaly, what is happening those of us, for example, in family radio. When we think about it, this is the time, these past 50 years probably, are the time when God has been opening up scriptures faster than ever before since the New Testament was written, since the Bible was written. Because all the doctrines concerned with the end of the world and a whole lot of doctrines that have to do with all the teachings of the Bible are suddenly increasingly coming to light. And it's at this very time that the churches are in reverse gear. They're going backward. Instead of learning more and more carefully the truths of the Bible, they're obliterating what they did know. And so there's less and less understanding of the Bible in our day by those who have not followed the principle that God has laid down, that we are to earnestly search the Word, and grow in grace. We have come to the end of our time, but we have not come to the end of the Scriptures. The Scriptures go on and on and on, don't they? So we in our next study will continue these verses and see once where God is going to take us as we go on.